The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to continue our study through the book of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll continue our look at the final 2 days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And as you're turning there, just wanted to share an experience that I had a number of years ago. I had the opportunity to visit the Louisiana State Penitentiary, also known as Angola. It's the largest maximum security prison in the United States. It's nicknamed the Alcatraz of the South. And I actually had the opportunity to tag along with John MacArthur and Lance Quinn during this visit. And it was a really fascinating time that I had, and I'll have to tell you about it sometime. But one of the most sobering parts of that visit to the Louisiana State Penitentiary is when they took us to the facility where executions are performed. And we were brought into the very same room where the lethal injection is administered. There's a padded table or a gurney where the inmate from death row is strapped down. There's two red telephones just in case the warden receives a call for a pardon. And there's a one-way glass through which the execution could be observed. But aside from that, the room is bare. No decorations, no furniture within that room. And that's contrasted with the reception area that's decorated with two murals that was actually painted by some of the inmates. One mural is of Elijah's fiery chariot. The other picture is of Daniel in the lion's den. And this reception area is furnished with tables and chairs. And the inmate will sometimes take his last meal there. The warden from Angola traditionally sits down with the inmate for his last meal. And on one occasion, he even paid for one of these inmates to have a lobster dinner before he's brought into the execution room. The last meal for the inmates is often the last gesture of undeserved kindness before the final curtain closes on their lives. And in the case of many at Angola, they're given the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they understand that any grace that they receive is undeserved kindness from the Lord. Whether that's the grace of a last meal or the grace of salvation if they accept Jesus Christ. And as I thought about the passage that we're going to study today, I was reminded that for Jesus, this was going to be his last meal. Here was a man, Jesus Christ, on death row, about to be executed on false charges. And unlike any death row inmate, Jesus was completely worthy of any kindness or any honor that was shown to him. Because not only was Jesus innocent, he was free from any wrongdoing, he was also righteous. That means he was full of all that was good and pure and holy. He's the Holy One of God, according to Scripture. And as Jesus reclined at this last meal, he was aware that all the cruelty and all the brutality that he was about to endure in a few short hours from this point would all be completely undeserved. Undeserved wickedness was inflicted on the Son of God. And more than that, Jesus knew that reclining at the same table at which he took this last meal was the murderer who was arranging his death. Who would invite the murderer to join them for their last meal? But that is what Jesus does, and we learn about the details of this last meal in the passage before us. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17. Why don't you follow with me as I read? Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to a very sobering passage of Scripture, and one that we should all tremble at as we look at the betrayal of the Son of God, the pure, the holy, the righteous, the innocent Son of God, the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and admiration, the one who is worthy of all love and affection, is the same one who was betrayed, sacrificed on a cross, brutalized by his persecutors, his enemies, his torturers. And he did all that out of love for us. Father, how amazing is your love toward us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on behalf of sinners. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. This morning I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned to you before, the Passover celebration was one of the greatest Jewish celebrations of the year. And according to Exodus chapter 23, the Passover celebration was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. So in addition to this feast lasting for a whole week, it was also one of the three pilgrim festivals of the year that ancient Israel was required to celebrate before the Lord. So all the males were commanded to show up at Jerusalem for this festival. So it was a week-long festival. Everybody's required to show up. Exodus 23 says, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So the Passover was the beginning of a full 8-day celebration. It was Passover and then these 7 days of unleavened bread. All the males were required to come, and it was expected that they would bring their families along with them. If you remember, the fathers were given the responsibility of teaching their children, you know, what do these things mean? You know, when they saw these elements of the Passover, it said that, you know, your children will ask, what do these mean? And you can explain to them that I'm the one who delivered you out of Egypt, right? So entire Jewish families would be brought together for this full week of feasting. Everybody's coming to the same place. So you can just imagine a full week of Thanksgiving combined with a family reunion all rolled into one. That was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that might be exciting to some of you to have a full week of Thanksgiving, to others not so much. But this is what this week was going to be. A full week of celebration with all these families who would gather together at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would have been jam-packed with pilgrims who would have come from all over the known world who arrived for this festival. According to Josephus, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered during the time of Passover. And according to tradition, no less than 10 people ate a lamb. So the numbers around Jerusalem would have been around 2.5 million people. 2.5 million people in and around Jerusalem. And when you think about that, 2.5 million people all swelling into the same city, it's not the time to make a last-minute reservation, right? But that's what we find in this passage, that the Jesus and his disciples are on the first day of the unleavened bread, the Passover, the first day of this festival, you know, the Passover which begins this festival of unleavened bread. Sometimes they call it the unleavened bread, sometimes they call it the Passover. It's this combined festival, and the disciples have no idea where they're supposed to eat their Passover meal. So here they show up on the busiest day of the year without a clue of where they're going. 13 people need a place to go. Jesus plus the 12. No reservations have been made so far. So just think about, you know, going out for Mother's Day and having a group of 13 that you want to go to a restaurant with. It's not going to happen, right? You know, you try to show up for Valentine's Day with a group of 13 people, you know, to go to a restaurant, some fancy restaurant. I'm sorry, like you should have booked that like a while ago. You know, you should have made some reservations for this place. But here you have the disciples and Jesus Christ completely in the dark, at least the disciples are, completely in the dark about where they're to have this Passover celebration. One of the highest times of the year, have no idea where they're supposed to go. So that's why I call my first point, preparing for the coming meal in the dark. And the time of the Passover had arrived, and they're still in the dark about where they're supposed to be. Look again at verse 17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Like, where are we supposed to go? Got 13 people. Where are we supposed to go? It was clear that Jesus wanted to eat this Passover meal. He followed the law. Luke chapter 22, verse 15 says that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with them. But again, they had no idea where they were supposed to be. All they knew is that they were supposed to be with Jesus. That's all they knew. Didn't know where they were supposed to be. All they knew is they were supposed to be with Jesus. And how many examples can we point to in Scripture where God calls on His people to trust Him even though they don't have all the details figured out, right? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, you have God speaking to Abram and saying, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And where is this land again? You know, don't worry about it. I'll show you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. "Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh," speaking to Moses, "so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." And how is that supposed to happen? Don't worry about it, I'll be with you. Moses told Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7, "You shall go with this people into the land which the Lord your God has shown to the fathers to give them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance." And Moses, can you explain the details of how this is supposed to work out? Moses, can you give me some more specifics about how this conquest is supposed to take place? Sure, I'll give you the specifics. Verse 8, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you." That's all you need. All you need to know is that the Lord is with you. And then we as a church are also commanded to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And Lord, can you give us like a step-by-step approach and a strategy for how we're supposed to accomplish all this? How is all this supposed to work out? Verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God often calls His children to make preparations in the dark, without all the details. And obedience to God's Word doesn't require that we have the details figured out first. The disciples were just expected to trust Jesus. Do you trust God even when you don't have all the details figured out? Do you need to have all the details figured out with your children first before you can trust God with how He'll care for them? Do you need to know about every twist and turn in your marriage first before you give it into God's hands? Do you need to know exactly how God will provide your needs before you stop worrying about what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear? Do you need to know exactly how God will use you to advance His kingdom before you just get busy devoting yourself to Him and to His work? We're called to trust God even in the dark, even if we don't have all the details figured out. And in this case, the disciples don't have those details. And there's a very good reason that the disciples don't have these details about where the Passover is supposed to be, and I'll give it to you in one word. Judas. Judas. If you remember back in verse 16, Judas was looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus, which means that he's looking for a time when Jesus is not surrounded by the crowds. And if Judas knew where Jesus and the rest of the disciples were planning to have this Passover, it would have been an opportune time for Judas to set up the betrayal. And we know that Judas would have looked for the first opportunity because it was right after this meal when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray that Judas shows up with the soldiers ready to take Jesus down by force. Judas was looking for the first opportunity when Jesus was away from the crowds in order to carry out His plan. But Jesus keeps all of the disciples in the dark about where the Passover was to be, so Judas doesn't have a chance to spoil the last meal. It was in the wisdom of God that Christ kept His disciples in the dark. And it was the sovereignty of Christ that prepared a place for them in advance. Look at verse 18. It says, "And He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now you have to think about what's going on here, right? These disciples, like I said, they need a place for 13. City of Jerusalem's jam-packed. 2.5 million people near and around the city. And basically all Jesus says is, I know a guy. There's a guy. No name is given. No address. No detailed description. Jesus just says, there's a certain man. In the Greek, it's the word dana. It could actually be translated so-and-so. Nondescript. Unnamed individual. Mr. So-and-so. You're going to find this dude and he'll have a place for us, basically. And just say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And this is like, you know, where's Waldo? You know, you've got like this group of people, massive amount of people, and you're trying to find this one dude. Like, Lord, how is this supposed to happen? Like finding the needle in the haystack, right? You know, can you give us another clue? You know, who are we looking for? Flip over to Luke chapter 22. Luke gives us a little more detail about this search for Mr. So-and-so. One guy and 2.5 million that they're supposed to be able to locate. Look at Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 7. Luke 22, starting at verse 7, it says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat,'" so that we may eat. "They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?'" Verse 10. "And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is my guest room? In which I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large, furnished upper room, prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. He says, you're going to go in and you're going to find a guy with a pitcher of water. Follow him. Follow the guy with the pitcher of water. It's like, how many guys have pitchers of water around this place? Actually, not that many. Because it wasn't typically the men that carried the pitchers of water. It was the what? It was the women. The women were the ones who carried the pitchers of water. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham went to the well of Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor. It's Abraham's servant. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time. And when it was at the time when the women go out to draw water. Genesis 24, verse 11. It was the women who went out to draw water. Remember over in John chapter 4, Jesus met the who by the well? It was the women by the well, right? The women went to draw the water, to carry the water. So Jesus sends his two disciples and he says, "You're not going to look for a woman carrying water. You're going to look for a man who's carrying the water." So they show up at the city, see a guy carrying water, and they just trail along behind him. Follow him into the house. Don't ask permission. Just follow him into the house. And when you show up, you say, "Where's my room? Where's the guest room? Where's my guest room? You know, that we can have this festival." That's a bold move, right? To show up at somebody's house uninvited and say, "Where's my room?" But so much is contained in these verses. Just stop for a minute and let's make some observations here. The kind of details that Jesus gives. "When you have entered the city," so Jesus knows when it'll happen. "A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water," so Jesus knows what's going to happen. "Follow him into the house that he enters," so Jesus knows where this is going to happen. "And say to the owner of the house," the teacher says, "where's my room?" Which says that Jesus is in charge of what happens, right? "Where is my guest room?" Mark 14, 14. "Where is my room?" Jesus is exercising his right as the king. I don't need to ask permission. I don't need to beg. I just come in and make my demands. "Where's my room? Where is my room?" That's what Jesus does. He's exercising the same authority that he has over every village, every town, every house on this planet. He has the authority. On the surface, it might seem like Jesus is doing something that's not ethical. But again, Jesus is in control of everything. And there's also this willing submission on the part of this owner, isn't there? The only information that this owner needs is that the teacher has need of it. No other information is necessary. The teacher needs it. Recognizing that Jesus is the sovereign, this is apparently a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hears the teacher, that's all I need to hear. I just need to hear that the teacher needs it. You can have anything you want. You can have any room you want. Again, do you have this kind of confidence in the Lord? Do you have that kind of confidence? That Jesus is in control of every detail. Right now, Jesus knows everything that's going to happen in your entire life. Where it's going to happen, what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. There's no detail of your life that's hidden from the vision of the Lord. He's the one who Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 46, verse 10, who declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." There is no detail of your life that is hidden from the eye and the vision of God. God commands and we obey. These disciples went into the city by faith, not knowing how all this was going to work out. They just know this is what Jesus says. "I'm going to go up. I'm going to find a guy with a pitcher. Where's he going to come from? I have no idea. What house is he going into? I have no idea. I'm just going to follow the command of the Lord. And then we're supposed to submit ourselves to that command, aren't we? The other question that we need to ask is, do we have that kind of willing heart to follow Christ? To be obedient to Christ, regardless of if we know all the details or not? And with this man, are we willing just to drop everything and say, yeah, if the Lord wants it, have it! Do you surrender everything to Jesus Christ? Do you surrender everything to Him? It's a song that we used to sing. We don't sing it much anymore, but listen to these lines. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. Is that the cry of your heart? I surrender all? Or is it, I surrender some? I surrender most. I surrender little. Or is it, I surrender all? All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. This owner of the house surrendered it all to Jesus. It didn't matter what the plans were. Didn't matter how long he needed it for. All he needed to know is that the Lord needs it and you can have it. Some commentators wondered if Jesus arranged ahead of time, you know, like he kind of whispered, hey, I'm going to need your house like on such and such a day. You know, can you set that aside for me? I don't think that's what's going on at all. I don't think that's what's going on at all. And if you look at all the details around this, like if he, hey, I need you to carry a pitcher of water like and stand, like that's not happening. Jesus just knows everything. He's arranging everything. He has all the details. We don't need to have the details. Jesus has it figured out. Jesus sovereignly directed the disciples at this moment to meet up with this man who surrendered everything to the Lord. The reservation was made even though nothing was on paper, right? Jesus already had the reservation called in. And that's the posture of discipleship, to surrender everything and to follow and trust in the Lord, isn't it? And as these disciples surrendered to Jesus, recognizing His Lordship and following His command, they bow the knee to Christ as Lord, giving Him their lives. And just want to stop for a moment and ask you, is that what you've done? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you recognized His Lordship over everything? And if you're here and you're not a believer, I want to ask you to do that now. I would invite you to do that now. I would urge you to do that now, to surrender your lives to Jesus Christ, recognizing that He's the Lord of all, that Jesus did what you're unable to do, which is live a perfect life in the presence of God. You can't do that. Matthew 5:48, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're unable to live a life of perfect righteousness. We learned today that Christ committed no sin. In Him there's no sin. He came to take away sin, but in Him there is no sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All of us, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And what we deserve for our life of disobedience is nothing but eternal hell. Wages of sin is what? Death. And that's not talking about just that we all die. It's contrasted with eternal life. The wages of sin is eternal death. Eternal death and separation from God in hell. And what Christ has done because of His love, because of His mercy, is He became sin on our behalf. He took upon Himself the penalty for sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And today, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be what? You'll be saved. You'll be rescued. Rescued by God. From God. By God and from God. You'll be saved from the penalty of your sins and you'll be rescued by God. Recognize Jesus is Lord. Believe that He died and rose again and you'll be saved. And I pray that for some here today, that this would be the day that they would surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, turning their lives over to His Lordship. I pray that you'll offer your life up to Him. So you have the time of the Passover that arrived. The place for the Passover was reserved. And then finally, the meal for the Passover is prepared. Look at verse 19 again, chapter 26. It says, then the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And we'll save the details of that preparation for next time we come back here. But what we see in this passage is that everything happened right according to schedule and that Jesus could be trusted with every detail. You know, one of the sayings I used to hear in church a lot was, you know, He may not come when you want Him, but He's always what? Right on time, right? He's an on-time God, right? And the entire life of Jesus was right on time, right according to schedule. The time of Christ's crucifixion wouldn't be rushed. Wouldn't it be rushed by the traitor? The traitor wouldn't speed it up. And the chief priests wouldn't be able to stall it and slow it down. They wanted to do it after the feast. You know, Judas isn't going to do it before the Passover. It happens before they have the meal. The chief priests aren't going to be able to wait until after the Passover is finished. The festival is finished. It's going to happen on time. Exactly when God ordained that it would happen. There's a statement that Jesus makes in verse 18 that shows his awareness of the time. Look at verse 18 again. It says, "And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my what? My time is near. My time is near." Which shows that Jesus was aware of the time. There are many times when people sought to take his life, but all those attempts were unsuccessful. Why? Because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. John 7, Jesus declared that he was sent from God. They were seeking to seize him in John chapter 7, verse 30. And he said, and it says that no man laid their hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time. John 8, Jesus calls God his Father. The people of the temple sought to seize him, but no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 10, Jesus says that he and his Father are one. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. They were seeking to seize him. John chapter 10, verse 39 says, but he eluded their grasp. Why? Because the hour wasn't yet. And in Nazareth, after saying that no prophet is welcome in his hometown, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill to throw him down off the cliff. But Jesus, passing through their midst, went his way. I would have loved to see that. You know, everybody's rushing him to the edge of the hill. Get him, get him, get him. Where is he again? What happened? Like, I don't know. How did that happen? Jesus eluded them, slipped through their fingers as they're trying to push him over the side of the hill. Why? Because his time was not yet. Jesus understood that he was about to be delivered over, but it wasn't because of a set of bad circumstances out of his control. It wasn't because he was overwhelmed by the enemies. It was because the hands of the clock were set by the Father's sovereign will for his life. And the same is true for every believer. Do you understand that the hands of the clock are set by God for your life? Do you understand that? It was George Whitfield. George Whitfield was an itinerant preacher who worked closely with John and Charles Wesley. He was part of the greatest revival in evangelicalism in America, known as the Great Awakening. And it's said that he preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps 10 million listeners in Great Britain and the American colonies. But you might not know, and I just learned this about George Whitfield this week, that during his ministry that he was viciously attacked. Viciously attacked. He had his life threatened on more than one occasion. He believed that he was going to be martyred for his faith. He believed he'd die because he preached the gospel. On various occasions, Whitfield was assaulted with stones, with the bodies of dead animals were thrown at him. A man almost killed him with a brass-headed cane. Another climbed up on a tree so he could urinate on George Whitfield as he preached. But he continued to preach. And he's quoted as saying, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." He was undeterred. "I'm going to keep on preaching. It doesn't matter what happens." There was a time that somebody actually came with a gun in order to shoot him. And he's escaping their grasp, escaping their clutches. I mean, this was a time where the preachers, those who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, were under attack, under fire. But he says it doesn't matter. He preached in crowds of thousands. And he continued to preach because he says, "I'm immortal until my work on earth is done." God sets the hands of the clock. Not men. It's not what men set. It's what God sets. God sets the hands on the clock. There's an appointed time for all of us. But until we finish our work on earth, we'll continue to be immortal. We'll continue until the Lord says our time is done. Jesus wasn't done with his work until the Passover was complete. This time was set aside for him and his disciples, and nobody was going to thwart that plan. For the celebration of the Passover was being transformed into the meal that we know as the Lord's Supper. That had to happen first. Jesus still had to give his disciples some parting instructions in the upper room. That had to happen first. There was still going to be a prayer that he prayed for his disciples and for his coming trial. That had to happen first. And the clock was set by the Father's divine will. All of this had to be accomplished before the hour came. And when the hour came, Jesus says in Luke 22, "While I was with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Actually, they couldn't lay hands on him, right? "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is the time. you know, when he finally was delivered into their hands, it's because this is the time. This is the hour. And God was sovereignly and strictly working out all these details, which the disciples were oblivious to. Like I said, again, they didn't need all the details. And we have to be okay with that. When the disciples wanted to know about the, you know, the time of John's death, he says, what is that to you? You don't need to know, right? What if I wish for him to stay until I come back? What is that to you? You just worry about what you're supposed to do, right? Worry about your responsibility before me. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, they wanted to know, you know, when is the kingdom going to come? When is this now the time of the kingdom? What is that to you? It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You don't need all the details. Just follow me. Many of us want to know all the details before we follow Him, and the answer is no, you're not going to have all those details, right? Just follow after Christ and recognize that God is sovereignly working in your life to accomplish His will until your work is done. You don't need to know all the details. And God is the one who sovereignly watches over us until we're complete. You can't control all the pieces and you never were meant to. Just let it go, right? The disciples prepare for this coming meal, like I said, in the dark. And now in verse 20, Jesus prepares them for the coming darkness. Look at verse 20. It says, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with His 12 disciples. As they were eating, He said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Here we have the betrayal being revealed. The betrayal is being revealed. They're sitting at a meal. A meal is supposed to be a sign of friendship, right? Sign of acceptance. Which makes the betrayal such a shock, right? That it happens in the context of a meal. A table is a place for fellowship, which is why it's often used that way for fellowship with God. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11, Jesus says, I will say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a picture of fellowship. You know, that there's this union between you and God, and the table is a picture of that fellowship and that union with God. Those who are invited to the kingdom are said to be invited to a feast in Matthew chapter 22, verse 3. And the picture of heaven is the picture of a supper. You know, there's that marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, so it's the context of a meal, fellowship. There's unity, there's friendship, there's acceptance. Table is a place for friendship and peace. The very last thing you'd expect at a table would be treachery and betrayal. It would be one thing if an enemy stormed into the upper room from the outside that wasn't at the table. You know, we'd understand that. What we don't understand is, what is the enemy doing at the table? What is he doing at the table? Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55 verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, we walked in the house of God in the throng. It's you! That's where this betrayal is going to come from. And it's only a person who was so close who could cut so deep, right? I mean, who are the people, think about it, who are the people who have hurt you the most? It's the people that you trusted the most. Like, I thought you were my friend. I thought you were my family member. I mean, seriously, from you? You know, you're the person I spent all this time with, and now it's going to come from you? I can expect it from an enemy. The people who cut you the deepest are the people who are the closest to you. Judas was considered a friend. He ate with Christ. They were companions. He was familiar with Jesus in all of His ways. They came to the house of God together in a symbol of fellowship. And now there's betrayal at the Passover table. Passover was a meal that was taken with family, taken with close friends. Actually, back in Exodus chapter 12, talked about, you know, celebrating with your nearest neighbor, you know, bringing your family, your nearest neighbors to come and celebrate with you. And now one who was considered part of the family here, part of the nearest neighbors, the friends, the familiar companions. And you can only imagine that Judas must have been pierced with these words, all the secrecy. When he says, one of you will betray me. One of you. You know, Judas is just thinking that he's got it all covered up, right? No, nobody knows. I slipped out, you know, under the cover of darkness or whatever else, and talk to the chief priests and arrange for the death of Christ. And Jesus, right here in the context of the meal, says, it's one of you. I know it's one of you. mask is pulled off. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I wonder if we realize that every sin that we commit is done in plain sight. You ever think about that? Every sin you commit is done in plain sight. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Psalm 44, verse 21 says, would not God find this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God knows. The Savior knew. Judas thought he was covering up. He says, it's one of you. I know that. Plain sight before the eyes of the Savior. There was a college pastor that I knew who would often have couples who would come before him to confess their sins of engaging in immorality. And as this one couple came to talk to him, he said, guys, I've really got some bad news for you. Somebody saw you. Somebody saw you. And he says, you know, they just froze. Like, who? Like, was it a parent? Was it a friend? Was it another pastor? Like who saw us? The answer is, it's the Lord. The Lord saw you. Plain sight. No darkness before the Lord. The Lord is there. The Lord is watching. And how many of us treat the Lord like He doesn't even exist? We're going to sin in the dark as if it's really dark. It's what one author calls a practical atheism. We live like God is real until we're ready to sin, and then we act like He doesn't exist. Now all of a sudden we're atheists. Like God's not right there watching us. Isaiah 40 verse 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Psalm 94 verse 7 says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. All of a sudden they're atheists. You know, people of God are atheists. Oh, the Lord, He doesn't know, He doesn't see. Verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? You think the Bible never uses language like that, right? When people act like God doesn't see, He says, you're stupid! You are senseless! You think God is not there? You're going to act like God isn't around, you're going to act like an atheist now. When you want to sin, all of a sudden you're atheist. You stupid ones! You senseless ones! He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? God made you, and you don't think that God knows what you're doing? Does Judas have any idea who he's messing with? Any idea? Do we have any idea when we sin? John 2:25 says about Jesus that he didn't need for anybody to testify concerning man because he himself knew what was in man. Like, it's the x-ray vision, saw the thoughts, like read the thoughts of Judas's heart. Our hearts are an open book to God, and God has already read every page. Our hearts are an open book. Hearts are an open book before God. And at this point, the other disciples, at least the 11, they take Jesus' word for it that one of them is going to betray them, and they're grieved by it. Look at verse 22. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Just the thought of betrayal among them was enough to overwhelm the disciples with grief. Why? Because they really love the Lord. Right? Like, Lord, no. Like, this can't be. Surely not me. And if you love Jesus, you'll have a hatred for sin. You'll have a hatred for all that dishonors him, right? This is how the disciples respond. Even if it's found in my own heart, Lord, not me. Right? Not I. Disciples grieved over the sin, even if it would be found in their own hearts. Lord, surely, surely not I. Romans 7:15, Paul speaks about the sins that he commits. He says, I do not understand what I'm doing. I'm practicing what I would not like, but I'm doing the very thing that I what? I hate. I hate sin. That is the response of a true believer. I hate sin. Even if I find it in myself, Lord, I hate it. Please, not me. Surely not me. As believers, we groan, we grieve over our sin, wherever it's found, right? Psalm 119, verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I esteem your precepts. I hate everything that's false. To fear the Lord, according to Proverbs 8:13, is to hate evil. We can't say that we love God and we don't have a hatred for evil. I remember one of my professors at TMS used to say that when we sin, not only do we grieve the Lord, we also grieve the Lord's servants. That we feel a pain in our hearts when sin is performed. Even if it's us, there's a grief that we feel over our sins. And here, rather than pointing their finger at everybody else, all the disciples would rather question themselves, which is fascinating to think about, because it's not like Judas was exposed. You know, it's not like Jesus says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. It's like, oh, we knew it, Judas. Come on over here, Judas. We know it was going to be you the whole time. Somebody, who invited Judas to this meal? Didn't you tell him not to come? Nobody expected Judas. They would rather doubt themselves before the Lord. Lord, is it me? Is it me? When's the last time you've asked yourself that question? Lord, is it me? How easy is it to point the finger at the culture out there, you know, those people out there? Can you believe what our society is doing? Can you believe what our government has passed, these laws, these wicked laws? Can you believe what's happening with that church down the street? I can't believe what that church is doing. How often do we say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? A song we used to sing says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, right? Standing in the need of prayer. It's me. Not my mother, not my father. But it's me, O Lord, right? How many times do we say that? Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's sinning in this way? The Bible says, let therefore him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, why don't you just flip there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul just listed out a list of sins of the Old Testament Israel. And the reaction that many people have to a list of the sins and failures of Israel is like, oh, how could they? How could they? After the 10 plagues and manna from heaven and parting the Red Sea, how could they turn against God? Those rascals. How could they do that? Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 6. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then it says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The question is, have you ever craved evil things? Have you ever taken God lightly? Have you ever acted immorally? Tried the Lord? Grumbled at your circumstances? Oh, we don't grumble. I mean, we're talking about some other people who complain about their circumstances, right? Not us. Like, these are the sins of Israel, and they're the same sins that we deal with today, right? Grumbling against the Lord. Oh, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why him? Why her? You know, grumbling over the circumstances. Apostasy happens by degrees. It's not just one fell swoop. And here the disciples are frightened that this sin could be in their own hearts. You know, could I be capable of delivering the Lord up to death? And the question they ask is a real one. Is it me? Could it be me, Lord? And if it was only up to them, and if it was only up to us to keep ourselves from falling, the answer is yes, it could be you. It could be. You could be capable of committing the most heinous sins and trading the Savior in for scraps and trinkets if it was not for the Lord who sustains you. You understand that? It is the Lord who holds you fast. It's the Lord who holds you. It's the Lord who sustains you. You sing that song often, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He must. It's not me. He has to hold me. And it's only because Christ held on to the other 11 disciples that the answer was no, it's not you. It's not you. The only reason that all 12 weren't traitors is because Christ held the other 11 in his grasp. John 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And he mentions in later on in John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Judas was never given to the Lord as a gift to keep. He was never a sheep. Judas was a goat from the beginning. Judas was a devil from the beginning. Never belonged to the Lord. "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Didn't lose one. And Christ will not lose us. Judas was lost because he never belonged. And may God deliver us from Judases who might be here even among us, right? Those who never had any affection for Christ. Those who never desired to follow after Christ. And here Christ issues a severe word of condemnation for the traitor. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he answered, he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." According to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover meal consisted of a roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And the essential elements, the lamb, the unleavened bread, and bitter herbs were customary in Jerusalem. But they also started making customary a bowl of what was called a keroseth. According to the biblical historical background of Jewish customs and ceremonies, it was this sticky, kind of granular mixture of fruits and nuts. It was meant to recall the mortar that the Jews used to build the buildings for Pharaoh. And this was like a mixture that they would put in a bowl and dip the unleavened bread, you know, in this mixture. And Jesus says, "It is he who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl." The traitor was so close to Christ that their hands nearly touched as they both dipped from the same bowl. It says the traitor is that close. The traitor is that close. Judas had the audacity to partake in a meal that was intended to point to God's deliverance and judgment, freedom from the judgment of death, all the while he's planning to deliver Jesus unto death. Do you see the irony in that? He partook of the symbols of life while he's plotting a death. Planning to deliver Jesus to his enemies while he's eating a meal that symbolized freedom from enemies. He dipped his hand in the same bowl with the true Passover lamb while he had the Passover lamb sitting there on his plate. This is so despicable. But again, Jesus reminds us that this is exactly what the scriptures predicted would happen, right? Verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." It's all predicted. Nothing is happening that's not already predicted, not already foretold. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says that Jesus would be despised and forsaken of men. And that's what's happening here. He's being despised and forsaken by Judas. One who's despised, we didn't esteem him. Acts 2:23 says this man was delivered over, Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says it's all according to plan. It's all according to the scriptures. But just because it was according to the predetermined plan of God does not mean that Judas was not committing real evil. And he says that it would be good for him, it would have been good for him if that man was never born. What Judas is doing is evil. And he committed the most vile action of any human because he had the most exposure to the truth. Most exposure to the truth. The Bible's clear that there's degrees of punishment associated with our exposure to the truth. Look over at Luke chapter 12 real quick. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 47. Look what it says here, verse 47. It says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Who had more exposure and more knowledge than Judas? Who had more benefit, more blessing than Judas? Who had more responsibility that he was accountable for than Judas? I can't think about anybody. Closest to Christ? One of the closest to Christ? Of any sinner who turned away, Judas had been exposed to the most of Christ that, I mean, what he could put on his resume, none of us could. That he walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. That he was sent out on missions for Christ. I mean, nobody could say that they were in the boat with Christ when he stilled the waves and the storms, right? Judas was there. Who could write that on their resume? And because of the deep severity of his sin, the Lord utters this word, "Woe to him, it would be better if he were never born." Which lets us know that the punishment that he's suffering in hell is eternal. If there was no eternity to face, Jesus would have never said this. It would be better if he was never even born. Woe to the man by whom the Lord would be betrayed. On the cross, Jesus could say about his torturers, "Father, forgive them because they what? They don't know what they're doing." He could not say that about Judas. Judas knew exactly what he was doing. When the Roman soldiers abused and persecuted Christ, they were sinners, but they weren't aware of how great their sin was. They didn't know who they had on their hands. Judas, on the other hand, spent 3.5 years with confirmation from the Holy Spirit that this was the Son of God. He knew better than anybody on the planet who Jesus was. And he suppressed the truth and betrayed Christ anyway. And Jesus says, it would have been better if you were never even born than to be exposed to all this light and still turn away from it. And I pray that there's nobody in here walking down the same path. Grown up in church, exposed to the truth, know all the stories. You can quote the gospel backwards and forwards. Yeah, I've got that down. I know the gospel. You don't have to tell me about the gospel. I know all about that. You know too much to sin in ignorance. Too much. You have too much information to sin in ignorance. You sin against knowledge at that point. You sin against what you know. Yeah, I've read through the Bible, sat around the truth for years. You know too much to sin in ignorance. I just saw a post yesterday from Joshua Harris, a well-known speaker and author. He wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And I learned from a personal post that he wrote that he's now kissing Christianity goodbye. Kissing Christianity goodbye. After divorcing his wife, he went public, making shipwreck of his faith, saying that I'm not a Christian. I no longer believe. He knows too much to sin in ignorance. He is not sinning in ignorance. He's sinning with the full knowledge of the truth. He knows the gospel. He said this in his post, "I have had a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The biblical phrase is falling away." Tell me he doesn't know exactly what he's doing. The biblical phrase for this is falling away. He can define it for you. This is what apostasy is. Let me tell you what it is. And he's chosen to accept it. I'm falling away. You might as well gather his books for a barbecue and pray for him that it's not too late. How do you kiss Jesus goodbye? How do you kiss Christianity goodbye? After all that you know, after all that you've experienced, is that even possible for that to happen? And the answer is, of course it is, because that's what Judas did. He literally kissed Jesus goodbye. Literally did it. Do we have anybody like that in here today? Do we have anybody that knows all the truth about Christianity, can quote the gospel backwards and forwards? You've read the Bible. You're aware of the stories. You grew up in church. You know what the Bible says. But you still want what you want so bad that you're willing to say goodbye to Jesus, goodbye to Christianity, give me my sin. After all that you know, After all that Judas knew, he kissed Christ goodbye. And Jesus turns to him and says, it's better if you were never even born than to know all that you know and turn away from it. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. How many of us know too much to sin in ignorance? From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And Judas becomes a prime example of those in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That's not talking about true believers. That's talking about people who came to the very edge. They're participating in it. They're seeing the gifts of the Spirit at work. They're partaking in it. You know, they've been made aware of the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come. They've been exposed to everything. They've been enlightened. They've seen it. And they say, you know what? I don't want it. I don't want it. And the Bible says, What's left for you? You've seen it all. You've experienced it all. What more can I do? What more can I do than expose you to all the truth that you've been exposed to? And if you still harden your heart against that, it is impossible to renew them again. It's impossible to bring them to that point again to repent. Judas is the prime example of falling away. And he just received the most terrifying condemnation that was ever pronounced anywhere on the pages of Scripture. It's better that you weren't even born. And Judas's heart should have stopped right there. He should have been unable to breathe under the weight of what he just heard. All the color should have dropped out of his face. He should have been slammed to the ground under the weight of the words of Jesus Christ. But instead of showing any sign of fear, he puts on the poker face. Look at verse 25, back in Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And so the snake speaks. What else was he supposed to say, right? All the other disciples were caught up in the grief of the announcement that one of them would betray the Lord, overwhelmed by the thought that it could be one of them. You know, what else is Judas supposed to say other than just play the part? Surely not me, Rabbi. Surely not I. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. At least he doesn't refer to Jesus as Lord like the other disciples did. At least he spares us and just calls him Rabbi instead of calling him Lord. But he was no more committed to Jesus as Rabbi than he was committed to Jesus as Lord. His words meant nothing. Nothing. Don't be fooled by people's words. Words alone carry no weight. So here you have Judas out of his mouth. Surely not I, Rabbi. With treachery in his heart the entire time. Matthew 7, verse 22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Words alone don't carry weight. And there's many people who say, Lord, I made a prayer. I made a confession. It doesn't matter. Your confession doesn't matter. You know, you might say, I heard their prayer to Christ. They sounded so humble. They sounded so sincere. That doesn't matter. They spoke so powerfully. You know, I have like five of his books on my shelf. They've been so helpful to me. They've ministered to me. He's had an effective ministry. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Judas could put all that on his resume and then some. The master of disguise, he was a devil from the beginning. His words did not matter. Surely not I, Rabbi. And then the betrayal is confronted at the end of 25. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. I know who you really are, Judas. Let's not play the games between me and you anymore, right? Surely not me, Rabbi. You've said it yourself. You've said it yourself. His Academy Award-winning performance didn't fool Jesus in the least. And Judas wouldn't leave with the satisfaction that he got one over on Jesus. You're not going to leave here thinking that you've got me fooled, Judas. I know who you are. You've said it yourself. There's no confusion in Judas's mind that his cover is blown and he leaves completely exposed by the omniscience of Christ. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Jesus even exposes who he is, at least to one of his disciples, if not two. Why don't you flip over to John chapter 13 real quick. John chapter 13, look at verse 21. John 13, starting at verse 21. So in verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me,'" taking us to the same point in our passage. It says in verse 22, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved," which is a reference to John. "So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He," John, "leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And the snake slithers out into the night, confronted by his guilt, confronted by the Savior, confronted by the words out of his own mouth, and the morsel that Christ dipped and fed him. Fed by the hand of Christ. As he goes out into the night to murder him. 'Surely not I, Rabbi.'" What a joke. What a joke. Judas, I know who you are. What you're going to do? Just get out of here. Just do it quickly. Jesus was receiving his last meal. And guess who else was receiving his last meal? Judas. Judas was receiving his last meal. And that morsel that Jesus himself dipped and fed to him was the last gesture of kindness that he would ever know. You've said it yourself. None of this takes Jesus by surprise. He warns his disciples. He confronts Judas. He puts his knowledge and his sovereignty on display, even in the face of unspeakable atrocity. And the question is for us, what can we learn from this? Number one, we need to realize that God hasn't come crashing off of his throne in the face of evil, right? Even in the face of evil, who's still in charge? God is. He's high, he's lofty, he's seated on his throne. He's not toppled off the throne because evil has surfaced. God's still in charge of everything. Jesus said, this is all according to plan. It's going to happen according to the Scriptures. Scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So God hasn't come tumbling off the throne, even in the face of evil. We also need to be assured that God can be trusted, even though people will fail. You know, you have a favorite teacher, author. Ah, this guy's just blessed me so much. And then you find out that he's been a phony the whole time. You need to be assured that God can be trusted, even though people will fail you. And the last thing that we can take away from this is that we need to examine ourselves. And more than the question, "Lord, is it him?" we need to ask the question, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" The hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," right? "Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above," right? Lord, if it's not for you, if you don't seal me, if you don't keep me, I won't be kept. We need to come before the Lord and in humility, trusting in Him to keep us, to guard our hearts, because we know we can't do it ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, because it's those who raise themselves up in pride, in arrogance, in independence from the Lord, who finally kiss Christianity goodbye. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Father, we thank You for this word that we've received. And Father, we pray that You would help all of us to understand the depravity of sin, the heinousness of sin, the atrocity of sin. Father, that we would tremble, that we would be fearful, Lord, of ever turning away from You. Father, help us not to be comfortable with any sin in our lives. Father, I pray that we would abhor it, that we would hate evil. Hate evil, You that love the Lord, is what the psalmist says. Hate evil. Father, I pray that we would have a hatred for evil and a love and a devotion and an adoration for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, we thank You. We thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son. And we thank You for the One who keeps us, the One who holds us fast. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.